Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. We'll be looking at suffering for the people of the King. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your grace recorded in the Scriptures. We pray now that you would grant us the word of your grace in the preaching of your Scriptures. Please grant us your Spirit. Allow us to see Jesus and to be made wise unto salvation, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you who are interested in British history, as I am, may have heard the name Lord Nelson before. Now, Lord Nelson was a very famous British admiral. And Lord Nelson won his fame during the Napoleonic Wars, when Napoleon was sweeping Europe and was threatening to invade England. Lord Nelson was the leader of the British Navy, who won great victories and prevented Napoleon from leaving the continent. Lord Nelson was such a devoted servant of the King of England that he lost one of his arms, he lost one of his eyes, and he died in battle on the ship, having been shot right through the back. Lord Nelson loved his king and was willing to suffer for his king. He was willing to suffer in the battles that he engaged in because he knew that he was accepted by the king, and he was willing to put his life on the line for the people of the king. There's a line from a movie, it may be apocryphal, but it captures the spirit of Lord Nelson very well. You've never seen the movie Master and Commander. It is a great piece of cinema. But there's a scene in that movie where the Captain Aubrey is talking to one of the young sailors. And in the movie, Aubrey had served with Lord Nelson. And so they asked him for a story about Lord Nelson. And Captain Aubrey says, it was one day he was out on the deck, just standing out in the cold wind with no coat and no blanket. And Aubrey comes up to him and says, Admiral Nelson, can I bring you a coat or a blanket or something? And Nelson is standing there at the front of the ship in the cold sea air and says, zeal for king and country keeps me warm. And then Aubrey says, from anybody else you would think, this is ridiculous. But with Lord Nelson, you believed it. And that captures the spirit of his devotion to the people of England, because he knew that he was accepted by the king, and he was willing to suffer for the people of the king. But what we find in this passage is the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He's willing to endure all kinds of suffering for the people of the king because he is assured that he's accepted by the king. In particular, in the assurance that we are accepted by the king, we rejoice in suffering for the people of the king. In the assurance that we are accepted by the king, we rejoice in suffering for the people of the king. And we're going to see two things in this passage. One is the assurance, verses 19 through 21. And then two is the suffering, verses 22 through 26. Now, before we get into this passage in detail, just a reminder of what we're looking at in the book of Philippians. Philippians, according to my opinion, is about Christ as King. And the main theme of the book of Philippians is that only by serving Christ as King do Christians find their true joy. It's only by serving the King that a Christian can find his joy in this life. The prior passage that we looked at, which was our last recorded sermon, was about suffering for the king is what exalts the king. And it ends in verse 18 where Paul says, "In every way, Christ is preached, and I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Well, now we come to this next section, where Paul begins to speak about suffering for the people of the king. And he begins with verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out to my deliverance." Now that verb to know is a very interesting verb. It's a verb that normally means to see. To see something or to perceive something with your senses. This is the kind of knowledge that comes from experience. This assurance that Paul is talking about is an assurance that grows as we mature in the Christian life. This kind of knowledge is a knowledge that we gain through experience. And to illustrate this, think about a hunter. Think about those of you who do hunt. And I imagine, like me, the first time you went to the woods, you were lost like a ball in high weeds. Especially if you're trying to hunt deer. Because deer are very quiet and very sneaky. But as you hunt more and you spend more time in the woods, your senses become sharpened. Your eyes learn how to discern in the woods that that's a deer move. Your ears learn how to pick up the noise of a deer versus the noise of squirrels. Your nose, at some times, learns how to pick up the smell of a deer. And this grows with experience. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about when he says, "I know that this will turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, at the end of this verse, Paul gives us the source of his assurance, the way in which he will be delivered is through the prayers of the saints. He says, "I know that I will be delivered because you're praying for me, and through your prayers, the Spirit of Christ is being supplied to me." Now, let me just apply it this way, just at this point. We talked this morning about loving our neighbor. It's one of the signs that we're righteous. This is one of the primary ways within the church that we can love one another, is by praying for one another. Whenever you are spiritually on the mountaintop, that's because people have been praying for you. It's not because you're a special Christian. Likewise, when you see your brother low, that's probably because you're failing to pray for him. That's not because he's any worse of a sinner. We need to see this connection that Paul recognizes. Paul, who had been to the third heavens, needed the prayers of the saints. How much more do we need the prayers of one another? How much more ought we to give our prayers to one another? But even though it's the prayers of the saints that are encouraging him, it's really not the prayer itself. But it's the Spirit of Christ that comes through those prayers that encourages and strengthens Paul. This is the agent of our assurance. Our assurance in our salvation is a work of the Spirit that all of us are to strive for. We are to strive to become more assured that we are saved. And Paul tells us where this comes from, the Spirit of Christ. Now, I mentioned the theme of Philippians is Christ as King. This is one of the proofs that we're thinking about Christ as King in this book. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Spirit is poured out. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter is preaching about the resurrection. But the way Peter is preaching about the resurrection is he's not trying to prove the fact of the resurrection. He's teaching the people what the resurrection means. Peter is not arguing that the resurrection happened. He's telling the people, I saw it happen, and here's what it means. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Understand the logic that Peter is using here. Peter is saying that you see these tongues of fire and you see all these miracles happening on the day of Pentecost. This is not because we're drunk. This is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, that means Christ has taken his kingdom. Christ is reigning as king, and the sign that Christ is the king is that the Spirit is poured out. And Peter concludes and says, know assuredly. Be assured that Jesus has ascended because the Holy Spirit is present. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. So then in Philippians, when Paul says the supply of the Spirit of Christ, he's speaking about Christ as King. Because the Spirit of Christ doesn't come until the King is crowned. So this is one of the indirect proofs that we're talking about Christ as King. This Spirit also is the one that assures us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying that though he's in chains, though he's in a Roman prison, he is assured, he has come to know that I will be delivered from this. Because you're praying for me, and because the Spirit of the King is with me, bearing witness with my spirit that I am accepted by the King. The King has accepted me in his Son, and this is the ground of his assurance. Now, I would point out to you, we're going to come to this later, but notice what Paul says in Romans 8 about assurance. Those who are led by the Spirit enjoy this assurance, not those who are led by the flesh. This assurance is not a carnal, false hope. This assurance is not what many people say, if you believe in Jesus and say this prayer, you're fine. This assurance is not the assurance of once saved, always saved. This assurance is an assurance that grows as we walk in the Spirit and we are trained to discern the work of the Spirit. Think about the hunter in the woods. I knew a deacon back in Georgia. He was a hunter. He'd been hunting since he could walk, probably. And when I knew him, he was in his mid-40s. So he was pretty good. He could drive down the road, and I would see a deer when I was driving with him. And he's like, oh, yeah, I saw about 10 of them. You see, his senses were trained to see the deer in the woods. And he could perceive where they were, whereas I could only see the obvious one that we almost hit. That's the way it is with our assurance. The more time we spend in the Spirit, the more time that we walk in the Spirit, this assurance grows in us. And that's what Paul's describing here. Now notice the hope of the assurance in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether through life or death. Notice that the assurance that Paul is talking about, the hope of assurance, is that Christ will be magnified. I know that because I have been accepted by the King, through the witness of the Spirit, my very body will magnify Christ, whether in life or in death. Now, there's two things here. There's life and death. But he says, in everything I shall not be ashamed. In nothing I shall not be ashamed. Where does shame come from? Shame comes from sin. Remember, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and then they sinned, and they were ashamed. So when we feel shame, it's because there's sin abiding in our hearts. We either have some doubts, and we have the sin of unbelief. We either have some secret wickedness that we know about, and we think nobody else knows about, and we're ashamed. You can see this in little children. When they've lied or disobeyed, they hide their eyes. They don't look at you because they're ashamed. But Paul says here that through this assurance, in nothing I will be ashamed. What he's talking about is the forgiveness of sins. The assurance that grows in our hearts as Christians is the assurance that God has really forgiven me. That God is really merciful. And he has really accepted me for his Son's sake. This is the assurance that Paul's talking about. And so because his sins are cleansed, he won't be ashamed of anything. He will not have to hide his face in front of Caesar, or in front of the Jews in Jerusalem, or from God Almighty on Judgment Day. Now, some of us probably have shame because we have sin. What are we supposed to do with our shame? Shame arises in our hearts because our consciences are guilty. Now, the world will tell you that the way to deal with a guilty conscience is to get rid of the conscience. The way that you deal with guilt is don't accept it, but reject the guilt. As it were, what the world would tell you to do is to have a lobotomy and cut out that part of your brain. Now, you won't feel guilty anymore, but you also have half a brain, and you won't be a complete person. What does the Bible tell us to do with our guilt? The Bible tells us not to get rid of the conscience, but to get rid of the guilt. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author is writing and he says, if the blood of bulls and goats could sanctify Aaron's body so that he could enter the Holy of Holies, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? How much more shall the blood of the eternal Son, who offered himself up by the eternal Spirit as a living sacrifice unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Christian, I want you to hear me, because this is one of the places, one of the primary places, where our unbelief stabs us in the back. We have a hard time believing that God is really merciful, that the blood really cleanses us. Look in Psalm 32. David writes about the forgiveness of sins in Psalm 32. And though he doesn't use the word conscience, he describes the effects of a cleansed conscience. Psalm 32, he begins, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Have you ever walked around with a guilty conscience? It feels like your very bones are crying out. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. What is the cause that David is talking about? It's that God is long-suffering and merciful and ready to forgive. God is patient and merciful with the sinner, and to the sinner that comes and confesses fully his sins, he cleanses them away. And so if you have shame, if you are struggling with assurance, you need to come to Christ. You need to, as our Baptist brothers would say, have a come to Jesus moment. You need to come to Jesus and confess your sins. Confess the height and the depth of your transgressions, the width and the breadth of all of your iniquities. Confess all of it. And he will show you the height and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of Jesus. That's what David's writing about. That's what Paul is telling us in Philippians. In nothing he will be ashamed. Because his sin is cleansed, because he's assured that his sin has been cleansed by the blood, he therefore has no fear of death. Being assured of the forgiveness of his sins, Paul is assured of his own resurrection. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. We won't turn there. But you notice what Paul says in that passage. He says, when I put on immortality, then that which is written shall come to pass. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The strength of death is sin. And the strength of sin is in the law. And then he says, praise be to God who always gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's hope, his assurance that he will glorify God with his body, whether in death, comes from the forgiveness of sins. It comes from this assurance. But there is also good works. He says, I will glorify God in my body, whether through death or through life. Whether I die and enjoy the resurrection, Christ will be magnified. Or whether I live and labor on, Christ will be magnified. Paul uses this verb here, magnified, in my body. This is a profound word. What Paul is saying here is that you, Christian, you who believe in Christ, God will use your very body to expand the kingdom of his Son, to expand the kingdom of Christ. Now, I know we all, at one level, may want to expand the kingdom of Christ. And maybe in our more honest moments, we sometimes are indifferent to the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. I know that we all would say that we ought to want to evangelize, but if we're honest, we often don't want to evangelize. We don't want to magnify Christ with our bodies because we have not attained this assurance that Paul is speaking about. We're not even striving for this assurance that Paul is speaking about. Let me apply it to you this way. God's purpose, God's method for expanding the kingdom is through you and me. The way that God will expand the work of this congregation is through the people who are sitting here and those others who couldn't be here tonight. That's how he's going to do it. Through your very body. Your voice and your vocal voice sharing the gospel. Your hands and your feet loving your neighbor. And in order to have a heart for this, we need to get our consciences cleansed. We need to go to Jesus and have our sins washed away. Well, Paul says, not only in death, but also in life, Christ will be magnified. Now he goes on to this suffering in verses 22 and 26. Remember, he says at the end of verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now you have to keep that verse in mind for this next section. I know this is one of the famous verses in Philippians. We take out of context, and we like to, you know, meditate on it. It is a great verse by itself, but it serves a purpose in what Paul is saying here. He says in the next verse, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Paul is speaking about good works. Because the King has accepted me and cleansed me of my sins, if I continue living, I'll just bear more fruit for the King. I'll keep working, and he will bear fruit through my life because he has accepted me and he loves me and I love him. But Paul has a choice. Look at what he says here. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul is stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, to die and be with Christ is far better. That's why he says to die is gain. But on the other hand, to stay and labor for the church is more needful for them. And so Paul has this choice. If he stays and labors, he would be giving up seeing the glory of Christ. But if he dies and goes to see Christ, he would be abandoning his people. The people of the King that Paul has been appointed to serve. This is a very interesting verse, isn't it? Paul seems to be saying here that he has a decision, that he has a choice in when and how he dies. Kind of odd, isn't it? I'm stuck between the two. I don't know what I'll choose, death or life. Well, wait a second, Paul. Do you get to choose when you die? Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Last week, we had occasion to look at John 19 in relation to the palace and the king. Now, Paul expresses this idea, I have a choice to make, to die or to live. And what this is showing us, Paul is being made like Christ. Because Paul has been delivered from the fear of death, he, as it were, is sovereign over death. He no longer fears death, and so death does not control him. Death has no power over him because he's been delivered through the death of Christ. And so now Paul is, as it were, like a king, sovereign over it. Christ was sovereign over his own death. Look at John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. And so we see Christ, as king, is sovereign over his own death. By the way, when you look at the Old Testament, who was the shepherd? David. David was the shepherd. And David is also the king. When shepherding language is used, coming from the Old Testament context, this is king language. King David, who was once the shepherd, is the ultimate king of Israel. He's the example that all the other kings are compared to. And so when this shepherding language comes up in the Gospel of John, this is king language. You remember at the end of 2 Samuel, when the plague comes, and the angel of the Lord is killing the people in Jerusalem, and David comes, and he says, Lord, I'm the one that sinned. Why these sheep? He looks at the people of his kingdom as the sheep of his flock. There's many other passages we could look at. Ask me afterwards. But this is king language. And so Christ, as the good shepherd, is sovereign over his own life. Paul, as a servant of the king, has been delivered from the fear of death. And so he is, as it were, sovereign over it. This is another way that Paul is being made into the image of Christ. He's this example for us as an image of his king. Well, we return to Philippians. Paul has this choice: die and be with Christ, or stay and labor for the people. And he makes his decision in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul makes the choice and says, I'll stay and labor with you, because that's more important for you. To suffer means that we give up some good for the sake of somebody else. That's what it means to suffer. We give up money. We give up time. Maybe we give up a house. Maybe we give up a car. Christ gave up his own life to suffer for us. And so you see what Paul has set us up for. When he says to live is Christ and to die is gain, what he's saying is that to die and see Christ is the greatest good a man can ever enjoy. But because of my love for you, the people of the king, I'm going to give that up for your sake. I'm going to suffer for you by denying myself heaven. And so Paul makes this choice and shows us love for his neighbor, love for his brothers and sisters. Now remember, this is all based on his assurance that he's accepted by the king. Because by the witness of the Spirit of Christ, Paul knows his sins are forgiven. He has the hope of the resurrection. He's not in any rush to get to heaven because he's been assured that he'll get there in the Lord's good time. Now, let me apply this. I know that I've had to develop some of this theology. Philippians is a very tight book. We have to unpack some of these theological themes to get to the point. But let me unpack it this way. We just read the exposition of the sixth commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you notice in the Reformed tradition, the catechism or the law says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, great. Thou shalt not kill. But one of the ways that God's word is to be understood is that summary statement is a, I won't use the fancy word, but it's the summary of an entire category of sins. And so when God says, thou shalt not kill, he includes all of the lesser sins that lead up to murder. So, thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not have a short temper, thou shalt not be envious, thou shalt not be reckless with your life, thou shalt not, etc., etc. You see how this works. The greater includes the lesser. The Ten Commandments tell us about the worst kind of sin in that category, and it includes all the other sins. Well, here, Paul has shown us giving up the greatest good of all the goods you could ever imagine, seeing the glory of Christ. Well, that includes all of the other goods beneath it. The greater includes all of the lesser. And so the application for us is, because of our love for the King, we should give up our goods for our brothers and sisters, just as Paul did. So time, money, resources, food, clothing, whatever it is, whatever good things God has given you, suffering for our brothers and sisters means giving those things up. Now, children, I want you to listen to me. I know it's a little toasty. We may have some sleepy heads. Children, what this means for you is that when your brother or sister wants to do this, you give up what you want and do it with them. When your brother or sister wants to play with the toy, you give up the toy for their sake. You children need to learn how to live sacrificially. It's not about what you want. It's about what Christ has given up for you, and you in return give up for your family. Parents also, this is the dynamic of Christian parenting. Giving up our goods for the sake of our children. And in marriage. Giving up the things that we want for the sake of our spouse. This is the pattern that Paul shows us. And this is what we are to do in our lives. Well, notice we come back around to verse 26 now, to the end of the passage. He says, I will stay and continue for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, the prior section ended with joy, right? Paul is suffering, Christ is exalted, he rejoices. And now we see Paul chooses to suffer for the sake of the people, not for his own joy, but for their joy. He says, I will do this so that when I return, your joy will be full. Your rejoicing in Jesus Christ will be all the more abundant. To love God's people requires us to suffer. In fact, this is the paradigm of what Christ taught us, isn't it? When Christ came to love us, it required him to suffer. Being born of a virgin, walking on the planet that he created, suffering the insults of the creatures that he sustained, and then dying on the cross for the sake of his people, requires us to suffer. To bring forth fruit in the church means that we must suffer for one another by giving up good. Let me tell you that one of my prayers for our congregation after this corona stuff is over, even now during the corona stuff, is that we would be stronger as a congregation and have more of the fruits of righteousness among ourselves. But the only way that we're going to get there is to follow Paul's example here by giving up our goods for one another, our time, our money, our energy, all of those things for the sake of one another. And God promises to bless that and to bear fruit. But here's the joy. It's not all doom and gloom and crowns of thorns and cats of nine tails. Through the assurance of faith, through the assurance that our sins are forgiven, even our sufferings bring joy. Even when we suffer for one another, our joy is extended. And this assurance only comes from a clean conscience. And so the application, not a very surprising application, confess to the Lord Jesus your sins, receive cleansing, and love one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Christ and of his Lord and our Lord, Jesus. We pray you bless this word to our hearts and cause us to grow in assurance that we might grow in our labors. We pray you would bear fruit in our congregation, that you would do this by the power of your Spirit and the prayer of the saints, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.